Okay, we're going to be doing a lot of scripture reading, and it's going to be up on the screen. So if you feel like you're just being force-fed, make sure you do the eating, okay, rather than just than me. So it's I may be putting in your mouth, but you do the chewing. Okay, speaking of young people, we have some lots of last few years, lots of new phrases have entered the lexicon, the popular lexicon, like fake news. Or fact-checking. It's evident, though, if you've been thinking about this, that whether or not determining whether or not news is real or fake really depends on who's doing the fact-checking. Otherwise, it very often it becomes that the facts are themselves fake news. It gets into this vicious circle sometimes. Now, the phrases may be new, but the concept of fake news is not. It's not new at all. In fact, the Bible is full of attempts of people trying to peddle lies as truth or simply distorting the truth a little bit. And so whether they're doing it deliberately or doing it out of ignorance, regardless of the intent, distorted truth is not true. Distorted truth is no longer true. It becomes, in effect, fake news. And distorting the truth is never without consequences. And distorting eternal truth has eternal consequences. We're continuing in our series in Acts and Epistles. Before Christmas, we went through Acts 1 through 15, and we saw how the gospel message was extending from the Jewish world into the non-Jewish world, the Gentile world. And so chronologically, we're doing this as a chronological series, so chronologically we now come to the first of the epistles. And the books of epistle really just means a letter. So the books of Galatians and James. And these address theological issues, theological distortions, which threaten the truth of the gospel. And the gospel just means good news. And so we threaten the truth of good news with fake news, with fake news. And so actually we're going to do some fact-checking here today. When you distort good news, you actually are now distorting that which makes it good news, and it makes it less than good. So in contemporary terminology, the book of both these epistles, specifically the book of Galatians, are written to separate the real gospel from fake news, from fake gospel. So these two books, Galatians and James, are going to take us to about mid-April. And then we're going to take an excursion into the Old Testament, the first 10 chapters of Genesis, and return to the book of Acts in this series sometime next summer. So a little bit of background to Galatians. In chapters 13 and 14, if you recall, Paul traveled through southern Galatia on his first missionary journey, and he established some churches. We'll just show you on the map here. Just to refresh your memory. So Paul set out from Antioch in the day what we call Syria, and he sailed to the port of Perga in southern Galatia, went up into this part of Galatia. You see Galatia here, so it stretches through this sort of interior part of the day, we'd call it Turkey. And he established churches in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This is Antioch Pisidium, not to be confused with Antioch in Syria, which was Paul's home church. And so Paul established churches in all these cities here. Lystra, actually, in his second journey, is where he picked up Timothy as a disciple. And so you'll see, just if you can follow these arrows here, he actually went through and visited these churches on each of his three missionary journeys. And so he has had a lot of time with the Galatian churches. And so what you have, there are Jewish congregations, Jewish communities in each of these places, and some of them become believers, but a large number of Gentiles are now becoming believers, or they're coming to Christ. And so this raises the first major theological issue for the church, and that issue is this. Do you need to be a Jew first in order to be truly saved? Now, in Acts chapter 15, last week or a couple weeks ago, Trevor took us through that, through the Council of Jerusalem, where the church leaders met and debated this question of, do you need to be a Jew first to be saved? And what they were trying to do actually is to determine what really constituted the gospel, the good news, and the nature of salvation. What is the nature of salvation? So I'll just do a quick recap of that council, because it bears directly on the situation that the Galatian churches were facing. So on the yes side of the debate, yes, you do need to be a Jew first. Verse 5 of Acts 15 says, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" In other words, yes, you must be a Jew first in order to be really saved. So the Apostle Peter's counter argument in verse 10 was this: "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" So Peter, as an apostle, he's an apostle now, he understood that the Mosaic law was put in place to demonstrate that it was impossible to come to God by human effort. It was an impossible standard, and it exposed human sinfulness, and it does that to this day, and it showed our need for a Savior. It was impossible to meet the standard of the law. It just showed that we needed a Savior. And he concluded his argument in verse 11 when he said, "No," he's very emphatic here, "we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." In other words, the Gentiles are. So salvation, we're talking about the true gospel, was solely by the grace of God, the free gift. That's what grace means, the gift of God on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. There is nothing anyone can add to that. And that was our theme, actually. My heart was warm this morning at the Lord's Supper. That became the theme of the Lord's Supper. And there's nothing we can add to it. We can't, whether it's circumcision, whether it's Sabbath days or festivals, or not even baptism or communion, add to the gospel. Do not earn us merit with God. And unfortunately, this issue of keeping the Mosaic law had crept into the Galatian churches. We're not sure when that happened. We're not sure when it, sometime obviously after Paul's first missionary journey, but they had fallen into this satanic trap of embracing a distorted gospel. Let's make that clear. This is a satanic trap when you distort the gospel. Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians to deal with this issue. This is this fake news issue about the gospel. And so today we're going to start in chapter 1. We're going to look in chapter 1. I'm going to pull verses out of the subsequent chapters to help flesh out the message. And I apologize in advance if I step on the toes of any of the speakers who are going to follow in the next few weeks. So I apologize in advance if that is to happen. So let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Stop there. What Paul is doing right here is he's establishing his credentials up front, that as an apostle, he's on par with Peter and with James and with the 12 original apostles, Judas having been replaced by Matthias. But he's on a par with them. They are all witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Each was chosen by Jesus to get the church established, not only by the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word, but by the and by discipling people, by making disciples, but also by the definitive recording of the gospel in written word, in written form, so that the New Testament becomes the authoritative word of God, the written word reflecting the living word, who is Christ the Savior. That was a big part of what the original apostles were called to do. And so John, who was the last of the original apostles, he died about 100 AD, we're not exactly sure, but about 100 AD after having written the book of the Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. And so with the establishment of this canon of Scripture, and that just means the standard of Scripture, the canon, there's no longer any need for apostles in the original sense, in that authoritative original sense. Now, we can talk about apostles in the day's church, but it's not in the original sense, not in that original authoritative sense. And because Paul was commissioned as one of the apostles, he has the authority to define what does and does not constitute authentic gospel, and to understand what is, in fact, distortions of the gospel. In fact, if we were to jump down to verse 11, Paul says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." I received it by revelation. And thus, his writings are included. A large part of the New Testament are the writings of the Apostle Paul. He had the same authority to establish the theology and the practical outworking of the gospel because of his original apostleship by Jesus Christ. And so our authority today is this written word of God. This is our authority today. All that we need to know about the gospel, all that we need to know about God, is now complete. I'm sure there is so much more we will spend eternity learning about the Lord. But what we need to know now in this life is now complete. It's now complete. This is our authority to determine real gospel from fake news. This is it. And so we have that. Okay, let's get back to our text here. And I'm going to start over at verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so what Paul is doing, establishing his credentials, but he is also now defining the gospel, or at least outlining the gospel. And first of all, it was God's plan to deal with sin. That's the first thing he mentions. In verse 4, God's plan to deal with sin, because it says, according to the will of God our Father. Just bring up the next bullet there, Taryn. Verse 4 says, according to the will of our God and Father. So the first thing is that this is God's plan. We have to emphasize that. This is God's plan to deal with sin. It's not man's plan. It's not our idea. It's not our thought about how we can reach God or even to understand God. This is God's plan to rescue us from the present evil age. Now, this evil age stretches all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It stretches all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam believed the satanic lie, Genesis 3:5, that he could become like God, knowing good and evil. He could become like God. And so he disobeyed. He ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and his eyes indeed were opened. But he didn't become like God. His eyes were open, but he didn't become like God. In fact, what happened was Adam and Eve were overcome by evil. They were overcome by it, and they were cut off from this intimate relationship with God the Father. And so sin and death then entered into humanity. Romans 5:12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man, in other words, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So we just can't blame everything on Adam. Well, it's not my fault. I'm just inheriting it from Adam. No, we've all sinned, and we all know that. So because humanity now has this sin nature, we can never be pure enough, to never be good enough to atone for our own sins. We can never appease the righteous wrath of a perfect God. We can never do that. And thus, the second aspect of the gospel is that God himself provided the perfect substitute. Or as Dan Fletcher mentioned last week, he translated that God provided himself as the perfect substitute for our sins. So verse 4 says, Jesus gave himself for our sins. Jesus Christ gave himself our sins. And he did so by, first of all, becoming one of us. And so chapter 4, starting at verse 4, says, when the fullness of time had come, in other words, in the exact time that God determined it in his plan, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. This is the incarnation. This is the Christmas story. This is the story we've just been thinking about in particular in the last month or so. And although he was true God, Jesus was true God, he took on flesh. He incarnated himself. That's what incarnation means, to enflesh yourself. And so he took on flesh, he incarnated himself, he became true man. He was true God, he takes on the nature of true man. And true man, not just by being born of a woman, but being born also under the law. The law displayed the perfect holiness of God and demonstrated our inability, mankind's inability to keep it, and drove home the curse of the fall back in early chapters of Genesis. It drove it home. Therefore, it drove home our need for a Savior, a substitute who would perfectly meet the exacting demands of the law. The exacting demands of the law. We alluded to that this morning in the children's story. His all these things. So I read, Dave didn't want to read all four chapters because it's exacting. It's an exacting law, and it just goes on and on and on. We can't meet those demands. But because Jesus became true man, he could die a true death on our behalf and redeem us. How did he redeem us? Well, chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And that will be covered in greater detail in chapter 3, I'm sure. But suffice to say that on the cross, Jesus took the curse of our sin upon himself. He took the curse of our sin upon himself. He became sin for us. And he dealt with it completely. He dealt with it completely so that we do not have to face the impossible task of having to deal with our own sin ourselves. And since our sin is dealt with completely by our perfect substitute, we can stand redeemed, forgiven, restored, declared righteous. Not because we feel like it, but because Christ has declared it so. Declared righteous in Christ before the Father. And if that isn't good news, I don't know what is. But it gets better. The good news gets better. Quick recap so far. Gospel's defined as first, God's plan to deal with sin. It's not our plan. Secondly, God provided the perfect substitute. Thirdly, Christ dealt with it completely on the cross. And fourthly, as it says in verse 1, God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Because he was a real man, he died a real death. Because he was a perfect man, he had no sins of his own to have to atone for, to pay for. He fully satisfied, or the technical theological word is propitiated. He propitiated fully the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. Because he's also fully God, he is the author of life. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It was impossible for him to stay dead. And so he rose from the grave. We're not talking about a spiritual resurrection. That in itself, just to say a spiritual resurrection, that in itself is a distortion of the gospel. It's a distortion of the good news. When people say it doesn't matter if he rose bodily, he did rise bodily. Therefore, it matters. He rose bodily from the dead. He lived among his disciples for an additional 40 days before ascending back up into heaven. In other words, he demonstrates that bodily resurrection is important. Life in the body is important, and therefore new life is possible here and now in the present. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He's talking in present tense, is a new creation because of what happened in the past. Thus, because Christ did the work, and his work is always perfect, We got to remember that. His work is always perfect. There is nothing left for us to do except accept it. Believe it. That's all we have left to do. We believe that it is personally true, not just academically or theologically true up in the higher realms. It is personally true. That's what we have to accept. And we do so, the blessings of grace and peace that he talks about in verse 3 become ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. That becomes ours. The grace of God acting on our behalf to deal with our sin nature. And by this grace, the past has been dealt with, the future is secure. By that grace, we can be at peace in the present. That's why it is good news. It's true good news. It is true gospel. So what's the problem with the Galatian church? All the churches in Galatia. Well, let's get back to our text in verse 6. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to distort the gospel of Christ. So what is a different gospel? Well, it's adding some personal human work to the gospel, or as Trevor Higgins mentioned a couple weeks ago, Jesus plus. Jesus plus. So in the Galatian situation, it was adding male circumcision to the work of Christ. Now, ironically, circumcision in the Old Testament pointed towards the gospel. It wasn't actually the gospel itself, but it was not part of the gospel, but it pointed towards the gospel like all of the law did. It was part of the Old Testament covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis 17. And God's part of the covenant was that he promised Abraham, now remember Abraham at this stage is 99 years old, same age as Betty Anderson, 99 years old. And Sarah, she's well past childbearing age. And so God promises that he would be the father, that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, and through whom God would bless the whole world by dealing with the issue of sin. This was part of the plan. Abraham's part is that every male descendant of his would be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. So why circumcision? Well, just as Abraham and Sarah would have a son through the miraculous intervention of God, and from that would come a great nation, and from that great nation, the Savior would be born by an even greater miraculous intervention by God. He would be born of a virgin, Mary. Again, that's part of the Christmas story. Likewise, those who come to the Savior, that's you and I, John says in chapter 1, introduction to his gospel, but to all who did receive him, he who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, born of God, born again by the miraculous power of God. So you can see the picture of circumcision here, the old covenant. But once the Savior had completed his work on the cross, the work of salvation, the sign of physical circumcision is no longer required. It's no longer required because we are now under the new covenant. So the sign of what was to come is no longer required because what is to come has come, and we're living in light of that. Unfortunately, and you can imagine this, you put yourself in the place of a devout Jew, and you come to Christ, you've been raised with over 1,000 years of the tradition of law-keeping. You can imagine how hard it would be at that point to accept that salvation was now solely on the basis of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Not by any work of man, no amount of law-keeping. It was a free gift. It was good news, is what it was. So you can imagine putting yourself in the place of a Jewish believer who's now going to wrestle with complete change. So Paul's warning, basically, is if you think you have to do something to earn God's favor, then you don't understand the gospel. You do not understand the gospel. Now, most of us probably aren't going to have to wrestle with the issue of circumcision. Want to do it for a for medical reasons, that's one thing. But we don't wrestle with the issue of circumcision for the most part. But we all have to be, we'll all be faced with this temptation at some point to add something to our salvation. Now, sometimes it comes right out of our own thinking. It comes out of something that we are, that we add in. Now, maybe we're spiritually dry. We're asking these questions. Is God really there? Does he really care? Does he listen? Am I really saved? I don't feel close to God. I don't feel like it. I don't feel like God is there. We've probably all been there. I certainly have. Perhaps though, and this is where we start to think, maybe if I just read the right books, you know, so-and-so read a really good book. If I read that book, maybe that will help me. Or maybe if I listen to the right sermons. Maybe if I go on a mission trip somewhere, God will really speak to me through that. Maybe if I can say the right prayers, maybe that'll happen. Maybe if I have some spiritual disciplines in my life, maybe that will happen. And it's not necessarily, they aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. But when these spiritual disciplines crowd out the objective reality, not the subjective, the objective reality of Christ in our lives, then we're adding to the gospel. That's Jesus plus. Sometimes we run into groups or even individuals who insist that you need to do something extra in order to gain or maintain your salvation. A couple of weeks ago, two young ladies came to my door. They were representing the World Missionary Society of the Church of God. And they had their Bibles out, very persuasive young ladies, telling me what I needed to do to really get saved. And at first it sounded really attractive, but what it came down to was I had to keep the Sabbath. I had to worship on the Sabbath day, not on Sunday. I had to keep the major Jewish festivals. In fact, the more I investigated, I had to be baptized. In fact, I also had to keep communion on the Passover festival. And so you can see all these things were, it looked good at first. I had the Bible out, all underlined and connected and everything else. But in fact, this was Jesus plus. This was Jesus plus. Sometimes, if we don't really know our Bible, if we don't know the gospel, it's easy to get entrapped, especially when it's bright, vivacious, young people who are keen and passionate about their message. It's attractive, but it's not attractive for the right reasons. And what they're peddling is false news. In fact, I told them that. I said, you are putting your soul in great danger by this gospel. You're putting your soul in great danger because you're adding to the gospel. And I was able to tell them my testimony of how I knew I was saved by the gospel of Christ. So the whole idea of forgetting what Jesus accomplished on the cross, the past tense on our behalf, Galatians 4, God sent his Son to redeem us that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So we are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. And the son here is not an issue of gender. It's an issue of standing before God. And just like with our children are born. It doesn't mean we stop training them. It doesn't mean we stop helping them to grow up into who they should be as adults. God trains us up into being like his son. And sometimes that involves some harsh discipline, but it doesn't mean we are any less his son, any more than our children, when they disobey, are any less our children and our heirs. That's good news. So sometimes the gospel distortions get even more radical. Let's look at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. Oh, visions of angels, special revelation. Groups whose founders have reconnected or rediscovered the true gospel. Mysteries that nobody else has had the privilege of understanding until it came to me. Modern day apostles and prophets with special access to God. Maybe they even went to heaven, talked to God, comforted God. God told them how much he needed them. Actually, I've heard preachers talk that way on YouTube, not in person. But it's this special idea. And then what happens, and we can see any number of groups like this who've distorted the gospel, the writings and the teachings of the founder become more important than the Word of God. A couple years ago, three young men this time came to my door, very attractive, very passionate, very keen, from Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And we had a really good discussion. But what they were trying to do is take us from the Word of God into the Book of Mormon and to make their pitch from the Book of Mormon. And I knew enough not to go there. But the point was, their faith wasn't based on the Word of God. It was based on the Book of Mormon. And my argument was, I don't believe that's the Word of God. And we had all kinds of arguments about that. But the point is, it's the writings of Joseph Smith and the founders of that group that are more important than God. And so it's a false gospel. It's fake news. Anything that adds to the work of Christ in order to gain or maintain salvation is a different gospel, and it's not good news. It's important to note here that while good works don't bring us to Christ, they are part and parcel of our life in Christ. So I'm not being anti-good works. That's part and parcel of our life in Christ. In fact, they are evidence of new life in Him. And that's the point, actually, that the Apostle James makes in his epistle, which we'll get to sometime next month, the book of James. But the gospel is serious business. God takes the gospel seriously, and so should we. And that's why in verse 9, Paul says, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. This is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. The fact is, false gospels can't save us from our old sin nature. It can't save us from that, but the true gospel, the only real gospel, leads to new life. Now, I haven't got time to go through verses 13 through 21, but just summarize, Paul talks about his intimate knowledge of Judaism in general and the law in particular. But when he came to Christ, or more exactly, when Christ came to him on the Damascus Road, not only was the gospel revealed to him, but an understanding of how the law, what we would call the Old Testament, the law to him, pointed to the gospel, but wasn't the gospel itself. It pointed to Christ. The law pointed to Christ. And the result of him coming to Christ was a new life. Total transformation of Paul's understanding, not just of the law, but of all of life. And that was evidenced by his testimony of a radical turnaround. If we go down to the end of the chapter, verse 22, Paul says, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. This total radical transformation. That's the radical thing. It's not angels and special revelation. It's a transformation of life into new life. That is what is radical. And Paul finally understood that new life in God was possible, not by his personal efforts, by personal law-keeping, but as he concludes at the end of his epistles, by being a new creation in Christ. Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. And you might add in a little parenthesis in there, anything else that you want to add into that mix. None of that means anything. What counts is a new creation. What counts is a new creation. This is real gospel. This is good news. Anything else is fake news. This is real gospel. Anything that deviates from that is fake news and is to be. It applied to the churches in Galatia 2,000 years ago, applies to us here in this church, the Church of Jesus Christ today. It applies to us as well. Are we adding anything to the gospel in order to somehow think we can gain favor with God, in order to maintain our salvation with Him? Are we adding something? Only you can answer the question. But we each, me, you, we each have to ask the question, the heartfelt question, spend time in prayer answering the question. Are we adding something to Christ? Sure, we work as service to Him, and we want to serve Him, we want to love Him, we want to be in relationship with Him, and relationship is work. But we come to Him through what He has done, and we stay in Him through what He has done, not anything we do. Father, we thank You. Thank you for the real gospel, the good news, and we thank you that it is good news, not because we've accepted it, but because what Christ did in the past on our behalf, it becomes our good news when we accept it, when we believe it personally. Help us to understand, help us to see the difference between our standing and our service. Not that we want to give up service, Lord, we want to put it in its right place. May we understand that Christ did the work. We want to honor him. We want to remember that. We want to lift up his name because of what he did, what he continues to do in our lives. Lord, we thank you that Christ finished it on the cross. He stands now at your right hand, interceding on our behalf, declaring us redeemed, not guilty, adopted as children, growing up in the faith into Christ-likeness, a peace, grace. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us not to give way to negative feelings. Let's remember the objective of Christ on the cross and him crucified and risen again, and looking forward to his coming. We thank you for that, and help us to spread that good news. Help us to live that good news as we go forth from here today till we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.